Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. We read earlier in verse 11 of Paul's arrival in Rome after the very arduous journey during the time of the year that you normally would not travel toward Rome. And let's pick up and read verse 16 again and then into the rest of the chapter. And when they came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hand of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all these things that we've seen in the book of Acts, the proclamation of your word to various groups, and we have seen the gospel spread throughout the Mediterranean world during that time. We pray that we would have a similar missionary thinking in our minds and perspective in our Christian lives, to want to see the gospel spread not only in our own country but around the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw earlier that Paul had appealed to Caesar, and in the previous chapters of Acts, the details about a very arduous trip to Rome are set forth. In this last address in the book of Acts, Paul has finally arrived at Rome. Verse 16 states that Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a constant Roman guard. And unlike the other prisoners that were being transported, he wasn't turned over to the regular prison. He was given some liberty. And those guards may not have appreciated that duty, but they received a great opportunity. In God's providence, they were chained to this great evangelist and apostle. The regular schedule of duty would be a shift of 4 hours during which the guard would be chained to Paul. And so every 24 hours, 6 different guards were chained to Paul. We know from all the records of Paul's life that he would have presented the gospel to these guards. Of course, that would make them all the more accountable in the day of judgment if they had ignored or disdained the teaching they received from the Apostle Paul. But remember, Paul said in Philippians 1, 12 to 14, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So, of course, the gospel is going forth in this setting. R.C. Sproul mentioned that when he was teaching at Gardner-Conwell Seminary during the administration of President Gerald Ford, Ford's son Mike was enrolled in the seminary preparing for ministry. And although he was the president's son, most of the time he could feel like a prisoner. Everywhere he went, he was accompanied by two members of the Secret Service. And Sproul said when he arrived in class, they escorted him to his seat and then went out. It was kind of an amphitheater type room, would seat 120 or 30 people. And then each one would stand guard at each door that would go into that amphitheater. And he said after about the third or fourth day of the lectures, the guards, the Secret Service people, began to come in and they sat near those doors, but they began to listen to the lectures and take notes themselves. They were influenced by Mike Ford and had taken an interest in the things of God. Well, this is similar to the guards who were chained to the Apostle Paul. Hopefully, we'll meet some of those guards one day in heaven. Well, Paul invited the Jewish leaders to speak to them concerning the gospel, which we see in verses 17 to 20. The first mention of the Jews in Rome dates from around 139 B.C. Valerius Maximus refers to Gnaeus Cornelius Hispalis and his interactions with Jews who were accused of athorma syncretism at that time. First Maccabees, one of the intertestamental books that are not canonical, chapters 14 and 15 mentions contact with Rome during the Maccabean period, be around 150 B.C. Jewish population numbers in Rome are estimated to be at this time between 20 to 50,000. The population of Rome was around 1 million at this time in the city. There were 10 or 11 synagogues named in various sources from that time. It only took Paul 3 days to invite the Jewish leaders. And he continued the pattern that he had on his missionary journeys, that he would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Remember, when he would go into a city, he would often go to the synagogue first, if there was one in that city, and address the Jewish people and reason from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And when they come, Paul addresses them as brothers, a common address in Jewish circles. Paul still sees himself as a part of that Jewish community. And he explains that he had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. However, it was the Jews who turned him over to the Romans. He doesn't mention names. He's probably being politically savvy there. And he doesn't accuse the Jews in Jerusalem for their actions against him. He wisely avoids any negative remarks so that he's able to gain the goodwill of these Jewish leaders. He hoped they would be responsive to the gospel. Paul even has a kind word for the Romans. He said they examined him and were unable to find any wrongdoing in him. He wasn't guilty of any crime or capital punishment. He omits the fact that both Felix and Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so they just kept him in prison for 2 years. It was when the Jews objected that he appealed to Caesar. And notice that he states that he was compelled or forced to appeal to Caesar. In saying this, he indirectly reveals his Roman citizenship, but he doesn't really dwell on those privileges. He knows there could be political overtones to that. He quickly adds that he doesn't have any charge to bring against his own nation. And Paul comes back to the theme that he's emphasized in all these trials, that he is on trial because he believes in the hope of Israel. In fact, he said that before the Jews in Jerusalem, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, and before Festus and Agrippa. He is a faithful Jew. He has been attacked because he believes in the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the hope of Israel. The irony is that he is faithful to the Old Testament promises, and it is the Jews who have persecuted him and the pagan state that has protected him. The Jews respond that they have not received any letters about Paul or anything, or either, any either reports about him. And verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. Now, this could have been because Paul's journey to Rome was at the wrong time of the year. It was not the normal time when they would travel. If you're familiar with Acts, you may remember Paul warned them, this isn't the time to go. They did, and they ended up with the shipwreck. It also could be that a letter just hadn't gotten there yet because of this, but also the Jews might have thought, well, we got rid of him. He's all the way in the city of Rome. We don't have to worry about him anymore, and they didn't want to bother with anything more. Well, these Jewish leaders that Paul was talking about had heard of Christianity. They really didn't know anything about it except hearsay, and they mentioned they'd heard negative reports, but they didn't know anything much about it. They wanted to hear from Paul, and he set up time for a second meeting. And on the appointed day, Paul reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures. And look at verse 23. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. The morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now that would have been a nice Bible lesson to have been in on all day long. This was Paul's regular pattern of presenting the gospel. He showed from the Old Testament scriptures, from the law, the prophets, the promises concerning the Messiah and how they were fulfilled in Jesus. He links the gospel of itself with the kingdom of God and Jesus together. They're not separated from each other. And the same was true in Acts 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. In Acts 17, if you look back to that chapter, we see that same pattern that Paul followed. Starting at verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Same thing, remember, in the book of Luke. Of course, Luke's other book, Luke 24, in the post-resurrection appearance, he met Cleopas and an unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus explained to them that the Christ had to suffer, be raised on the third day. He gave the same basic outline that Paul gave later. In Acts 28:24, we see the response of these Jews in Rome. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And isn't that the way it always is when the gospel is presented to a group? Some were persuaded, some disbelieved. This kind of division of belief and unbelief was a common pattern all through Paul's missionary journeys. The few that respond positively remind us that God always keeps a remnant. Paul discussed the idea of this remnant among the Jewish people in Romans 9 in the context of Gentiles believing and coming in. Remember, he, after talking about those great doctrines of the election and so forth, and he mentioned that we have been called Gentiles, as you know, has been called as well as Jews. As he said in Hosea, that I will call them who are not my people, my people, and her that was not beloved, beloved. And it'll be in that place where it said to them, you're not my people. There they will be called the sons of the living God. And then in verses 27 to 29, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and quickly. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of the hosts had not left us offspring, we'd have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Well, that was the pattern. There was some that believed and some that didn't. And Paul gave them a very strong rebuke for their unbelief from a scripture they would have known very well. Verses 25 and following. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Notice the shift in language, saying to your fathers now. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul rebukes them with the words from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. The original context of this passage in Isaiah is Isaiah's call into the prophetic ministry. He had seen the Lord in his glory in the temple and the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. And he heard in verse 8, he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And then we had this text. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and be healed. And Isaiah responded and said, how long, O Lord? The answer was given until the cities of the land lie in waste. God told Isaiah that his mission was to bring judgment to a hard-hearted and idolatrous people. That's mission impossible. You know, it's like Isaiah, your mission, if you choose to accept it, is to take the mission, take the gospel to people who will never hear it. In fact, they're going to hate you, despise you, and ultimately kill you. Time of Isaiah, God's wrath culminated in the shutting the way to repentance and delivering the people to their own destruction. Paul applied that word to Isaiah, to these people, to these Jewish unbelievers. Verse 25, they believed the Holy Spirit was speaking in Isaiah 6. Paul said, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke to you. Well, the Holy Spirit always speaks rightly. And they knew that. And then he applied the Isaiah passage to the unbelievers in that company. And Paul separated himself from them at this time. He said, it was to your fathers that Isaiah sent with this message of judgment, was sent with this message of judgment. And that text of Isaiah is quoted in all four Gospels, here in Acts and in Romans 11, 8. Concerning unbelievers. In fact, in verse 26, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. The nether here is emphasized with a pair of negative particles in Greek, ou and me. It's very emphatic in force. Well, some say it really isn't there that God would close their ears, shut their eyes, and then punish them for not hearing and seeing. He does that on judgment, as judgment on a people who in the first place do not want to hear and see. Their hearts are already hardened against God. And in God's judgment on their sin, he turns them over to their sin. You cannot hear the word of God and not be changed. If you hear it, something's going to happen. You either embrace it in saving faith, or you reject it and become more hardened in unbelief. If you're a believer, it moves you forward in your sanctification and your Christian growth. For those whose response is rejection of the word and hardness of heart, often over and over and over, part of God's judgment might be simply to turn them over to their sin. Remember in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, it speaks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then the text goes on to describe they not only suppress the truth of the true and living God, they become idol factories. They set up idol after idol after idol. And then in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Though they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And the text even gets more emphatic. It goes on, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Though their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due punishment for their error. And then, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice those things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Three times, verses 24, 26, and 28, God gave them over. In Revelation 22:11, end of the book, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Yeah, let him who sins continue to sin. Judgment of God. And R.C. Sproul commented on this, if you hear the word of God again and again, and it continues to fall upon a stony, recalcitrant heart, God may give you over to that heart forever. And that is the warning that Paul gave to these people. It's a strong warning. You've just heard the word of God and the gospel, both in the time of communion today and in the sermon. Talking about it. Most of us here are Gentiles in our heritage, fitting at verse 28. But if you are here believing this salvation, it has come to you. You are in Christ. And don't take lightly the fact that God has given you those opportunities. He's opened your heart to the gospel and brought you to salvation. But if you're not in Christ, you've also been given a great opportunity to hear the gospel. If you believe and embrace it in faith, you've received the mercy and grace of God. In fact, so much it's hard for us to comprehend. If you're not in Christ, don't neglect this call to salvation through faith in Jesus. You never know the days of your life, and this may be the last opportunity God gives you, both in terms of your life or in terms of opportunity to hear it or the heart being open to it. Don't neglect this great salvation. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a lady who was hearing George Whitfield speak in Scotland, and he was preaching on the words from Matthew 25 on the parable of the 10 virgins, and particularly on the words, "And the door was shut," being placed near two young men back in the crowd. The woman witnessed their mirth, as Spurgeon called it. And one said to the other in a low tone, "Well, what if the door be shut? Another will open." And so they knocked out the solemnity of the text. Mr. Whitfield had not proceeded far when he said, "It is possible that there may be some careless, trifling person here today who may ward off the force of this impressive subject by lightly thinking, 'What matter if the door be shut? Another will open.'" The woman said the two young men were paralyzed, looking up at Whitfield. Whitfield proceeded, "Yes, another will open, and I'll tell you what door it will be. It will be the door of the bottomless pit, the door of the hell, the door which conceals from the eyes of the angels the horrors of damnation." And we don't know what happened to those two young men, but perhaps it changed their mind about it, the idea. But again, don't presume that you will have grace in the future. If you're not in Christ, the call is to repent and believe now. One last thing. Paul, we do know from Paul's life historically that he was released from prison, did some more missionary journeys, then was imprisoned again and ultimately martyred under Nero. And you can see his last words that were written in 2 Timothy. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you that you have given us hearts that do see and hear and believe. And we recognize that it is not because of anything in us, but of your mercy and grace. We also pray for anyone who may hear this, either here or later, that does not believe, that you would awaken them to their peril and their need and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. And that they would truly see the sweetness and the beauty of the salvation that has been set forth in Christ's work. In Jesus' name.